following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're continuing on our brief four-part series here, the Refuge Relaunch, as we came out of the Gospel of Matthew, and what we're determining is that now that we know what the great mission is, now that we understand the great mission, the great commission of the church, we want to, now understanding it, we want to undertake it, and we want to be a part of it in any way that we can. And so we're going to start here this morning. If you'd stand with me and open up to Luke chapter 19. Let's read one verse, and we'll be back in chapter 19, but let's read one verse together. We're going to read it twice, and it's verse 10. So let's read. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Once again, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, we come to you this morning and are thankful for your word. And we ask that you would somehow stir our hearts to engage more than ever in touching souls for you, searching for souls. So, Father, if that frightens anybody at this moment, I pray for your peace just to fall upon us, Lord, and our hearts to be open as you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead. Have a seat, please. Refuge Relaunch. We're in phase two this morning and this coming Wednesday night, which we've turned more into workshops where we're trying to get very practical on the themes and the principles and the passages we talk about on the weekend services. But last weekend and Wednesday night, we talked about the fact that it takes a team, and we talked about team building, got a little bit more practical on that on Wednesday night. And then this morning and this coming Wednesday, it's going to remain on soul searching. But last week, and especially on the Wednesday night service, we talked about this acronym, TEAMS. For years, I had just let it float as T-E-A-M, and I put the S on there this last week on purpose, and it'll remain on there from now on whenever I use this teaching tool. But TEAMS are, if you want to read it with me, tribes of equipped believers, each with a unique assignment, moving together with the gospel under the leadership and power of the Spirit of God. Also discuss the point that there does happen to be an I in team. It just isn't in the word. The I in team is the individual. It's you and it's me. It takes strong individuals to make up a strong team. And so now the question this morning is, what do we do with those teams? Now that we understand what these teams are about, let's talk about what we're moving toward as a team. Referencing what we just read in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 18, he said, "Well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news." But I'm getting ahead of myself. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4 where we're going to read that. But here in Luke 19, where Jesus is speaking to Zacchaeus, and it's a beautiful story. We're going to unfold that in a second. But what he does at the end of that, once Zacchaeus is now a follower of Jesus, he said, "Well, this is what I came to do. This is what I've come for, to seek and to save the lost." And he just reeled another lost man into the boat with him, who now will become a follower of Jesus and probably follow him on into Jerusalem. But what I want to do is take you to two passages, which if you've been around Refuge for any amount of time, you've heard me either preach from these or at least reference them. And I don't apologize that I probably do that six times a year. On both Luke chapter 4 and John chapter 20, we find ourselves there because I think it's important to remember what we're here to do. Now, in Luke chapter 4, here's how it reads. I'm going to have you read with me, starting in verse 18. We'll read verse 18 and 19 together. But here's the setting. Jesus gets up in the synagogue, and he stands up to read, and the attendant brings him the scroll, which would have looked something like this scroll on the front of our stage right here. And so he brings in, when they say the book of Isaiah, that's how the book looked, all rolled up on two staves or two sticks. And when they handed it to him, it would have been the equivalent of me handing this to one of you with a pointer, because you don't want your oily fingers to touch the sacred scrolls, but you have a pointer that tells the reader, here, start reading here and stop reading here. Jesus didn't do that. The Bible says he found the place where it was written, and it more accurately should say he found the places, because there's two passages he turns to. So Jesus turns back and forth in the scroll of Isaiah, and this is what he reads. Read it with me in verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then what did Jesus do? Well, he sits down, he hands the scripture, the roll, he rolls it up together, closes the book, it says, which is not like closing our book, but rolling it back up, gives it to the attendant, sits down, and he says, today, that scripture, those scriptures, they are fulfilled in your hearing. You know what happened after that? Because of that, Jesus got in trouble, because he had claimed to be the fulfillment of the one that the scripture spoke about, the Messiah who would come and change lives and let oppressed people go free. But then you know what he did after that? Well, he did it. He did exactly what he had read. And for the rest of the Gospels, you really could say that's all Jesus did. He fulfilled his mission and went into a world full of broken people and loved them and preached good news to them and healed them and saved them and sought some more and saved some more. That's all he did. And then our other passage, John chapter 20, turn there really quickly. Jesus says to his disciples, after rising from the dead, he walks into the upper room where they are all still assembled. And it says, for fear of the Jews, that's the Jewish leaders that might have been after him, it says, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said in verse 19, peace be with you. Then he shows them his scar, shows them his hands, the wounds in his hands and on his side. And then in verse 20, we'll read down to verse 23. Let's read. So Jesus said to them again, everybody, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Just imagine that. He breathes on them. Was it one by one? Breathe on Joy. Breathe on Dan. Breathe on Jolene. Did he go around the room, or was it just one great big mighty breath? He breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now read verse 23 with me. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Did Jesus actually give his disciples the authority and the ability to wash your sins away? No, and they knew that was not the case. What he's telling them is, as you preach the gospel under the power of the Spirit and somebody receives Jesus Christ, they receive the grace that saves them through faith and they're saved, you get to tell them. Well, let me tell you, is there anybody here who's received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is there a couple people, at least I hope a couple of you? Let me tell you, your sins are forgiven. I get to tell you that based on the authority of God's Word. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I get to pronounce that just like they did. But here's the point of all this, and why I turned you again for the sixth time, maybe only the second time this year, to these two passages. Jesus said, here's what I've come to do. He did it. At the end, he said, now it's your turn. In other words, Jesus is saying, I've been seeking souls. Now you get to go do some soul searching. Now you get to look for people who need what I've done for you. And I want to back up from Luke 19, where we were. I want to back up to Luke 15, and I want to kind of move this forward just a couple of steps, phase by phase, because as Jesus is assembled again in Luke chapter 15, and he's got a room full of sinners, which is all he ever had. Any room he walked into full of people was a room full of sinners, right? Because that's all there is on this planet, is lost people who need a Savior. But look at verse 1 in chapter 15. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained. Well, we've never heard them complain before, have we? That's all they did, was complain about what Jesus did. But they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them. In Luke chapter 15, what you have throughout the entire chapter, chapter 15, it's a chapter about seeking the lost. That's all it is. There's three stories. Two of them are parables, and I have a sneaking suspicion the last one just might not be a parable. Might have been a true story. The first one, you know it really, really well. A man has 100 sheep. He loses one, and instead of saying, it's only one. I mean, it's just one. It's 1%. I know what sheep do. I'll have a whole bunch more, you know, in several months. He goes and looks for that one lost lamb, because you can't lose one lost lamb. And the beautiful part of the story is when he finds the lamb, carries it back, everybody parties. There's thrill in the circle because the lost lamb has been found alive. And then the next one, the next story is about the lost coin. Something intriguing about this story. It says it's a silver coin, and scholars say it was probably a part of the assemblage or the gathering of 10 coins that a wife would have somehow, and probably maybe a wife that was of a little bit higher status, she'd have them sewn into some kind of a headpiece or maybe worn around her neck, and it said she was married. It was her proud declaration that I'm a married woman, I'm a happily married woman. And maybe when she was taking her headpiece off or taking the necklace off for the evening, she dropped it, and one of them went clanging away, and she searched high and low. It's only 1 out of 10. You know, your husband's rich enough to give you 10, he'll give you another, but it was valuable to her. It was a part of her identity. And it says when she found it, she rejoiced. And then the last story is the story about two lost sons. Again, it doesn't say this one is a parable. It just says that one son, or this man who had two sons, one son comes to him, and he basically says, can I kind of unfold it for you, paraphrase it? He said, I'm tired of living at home. I want out of here. And I want my inheritance now. When do you get your inheritance? When do you typically get your inheritance? When Dad dies. So you know what this boy is saying to his father? I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so I could get my inheritance. But since you're not dead, give it to me now. That's a strange story because the father gives it to him instead of saying, why don't you take a walk with me to the woodshed for just a little while? He says, if you're the rebel that you are, then here's your stuff. Why don't you go and be gone? Now, one of the reasons I think this is probably a true story rather than a parable, because if the father in the parable is our heavenly father, he never goes searching for his son. He's not out beating the bush to find them. He's not begging him not to leave. He lets him go. And maybe there was a Pharisee in the crowd who didn't like the way Jesus was being so kind to sinners who had lived this. Well, you know the story. He takes the money and he wastes it and he wastes himself and he becomes a pig farmer. Jews were not to be pig farmers. And he's not only a pig farmer, he's eating pig food. And he says, I'd be better off as a slave on my father's ranch. I'm going home. Father sees him, he welcomes him, and the one lost boy is found, but the other lost boy is out in the field and he won't even come in to party over his son or his brother who's been brought back. And he complains, you never gave me a party. You never killed a goat for me. You never killed a fatted calf for me. And this boy, one boy was lost in his sinful rebellion. The other boy was lost in his self-righteousness. And both of them needed to be brought back to the Father's heart. There's powerful stories, but these two parables and this one story are Jesus' response to the complaint that he was focusing on the wrong kind of people. The Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes are saying, you're hanging out with the wrong people. You're hanging out with sinners. You're hanging out with tax collectors. And they couldn't warm up to that. You go into Luke chapter 16, and the story goes from these three stories of lostness to the whole chapter of chapter 16 is all about opportunities to serve God's purpose in this world. And there's some that did, and there's some that didn't. It was partly about lost opportunities. And then you move into chapter 19, where we began. Let's go back to chapter 19 and take a look at this. This is Jesus, the soul seeker, showing us how to seek souls. It's in verse 1, it says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Yes, that's the Jericho, the one where the walls came tumbling down. And Jesus is passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And I love the name Zacchaeus because I met my bride at the house of Zacchaeus, a Christian coffee shop in Long Beach, which is now Holy Mole. But and I like both of them. But there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and the next four words don't need to be written, but they are. And he was rich. Because if you were a chief tax collector, trust me, you were rich. And we'll know how here in a minute. And it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. And Zacchaeus might have said to Luke one day, did you have to say that? Did you have to tell everybody I'm just a shorty? And I picture him kind of jumping up above the crowd to see if he can get a glimpse of Jesus, and he can't, and so he sees a sycamore tree. He ran ahead of the little parade, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Do you know, if you go with us to Israel, they can take you to the very sycamore tree that Zacchaeus climbed up in? No, they can't. I'm just kidding you. But they'll tell you that they can. And maybe it's from the seed of that sycamore tree. That might be likely, but they can't. That tree is long gone. But he climbed up into the... I had you. I should have just kept you going for a while. But he ran ahead, climbed to the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came, I love this part of the story. When he came to the place, to that place, he looks up in the sycamore tree. I don't know how high he was, but he looks up into the sycamore tree, and he sees him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Did Jesus just invite himself not just to dinner, but to stay overnight at the home of a tax collector? Isn't that just a little bit audacious? He said, hey, Zacchaeus, you sinning tax collector, come on down. I'm staying at your house tonight. And I wonder what went flying through Zacchaeus's mind. Because up until this point, he's not a follower of Jesus, but he's just interested in seeing him. I wonder as he comes down, he's thinking, oh man, did I leave those magazines sitting out, you know, and oh my gosh, I hope the place is clean. Whatever. It doesn't say, so I guess I shouldn't even infer. But he made haste and he came down, and I love this. He received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, that would be the tax collectors, that would be the Jewish leaders. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, in so many words, he's at it again. Jesus, he's at it again. He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, you know what that is? That's a confession. He had done that. He's saying, I'm ready to make it right. I haven't been right with people. I've been stealing from people. I've taken more than I should have. I restore fourfold. And I don't know about you, but I see a big smile on Jesus' face at this point. And listen to what he says next. He said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For, read with me again, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let me draw your attention to two words in the verses that we read. See verse 3 there? And you see the word sought in verse 3? Sought, it says that Zac sought Jesus. It's an interesting Greek word, zeteo. Say zeteo with me. Zeteo. And it basically means to really diligently look for something. He was seeking Jesus, there's no question. Look down at verse 10. Verse 10, it says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. The word seek there, it's the same Greek word, both of them, zeteo. Who's doing the seeking? How did you get saved? How many of you went looking for Jesus? How many of you went looking for truth? Let me see the hands of the truth seekers. Yeah. And you were seeking something. But guess who was seeking you? Jesus came seeking you. You wouldn't have found him if he didn't want to be found. So when I told tons of people in the fall of 1970, hey, I found Jesus, when I told my friend Paul and my friend Steve and all my other friends, hey, I found Jesus. I found Jesus. That was true. I did find him. But I found him because he found me. And we met, the two seekers found, the soul seeker found the truth seeker. And he found me in a mess, probably exactly like he found you. But I love that song, Zac, that you led us in today. That Zac, is it short for Zacchaeus? It should be. But oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the love that sought me. That's what you have on display here. Jesus and with the love of God seeking the lost. Now, let me move quickly to this. We are on the same exact mission that Jesus was. He was raising up a family of soul seekers, soul searchers, that would take the baton and do what he had been doing. Refuge Relaunch is a refresher course that is all about what do we do with these teams of Jesus followers? What do we do with these? As we gather together and we move in a direction, it's only about one thing, one underlying objective, and that's to do what Jesus did. Jesus went seeking souls, and now we get to go seeking souls. It's about the souls, the eternal soul of mankind. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you know the way that God created on that sixth day, how he created man and then he created woman after that. But it says, and when he created man, let's read together. It says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living being. You see the soul up there? See the word soul on the screen? It's not there anywhere, is it? And I don't know why it's not there, because I think it really should be there. In some translations, it's in the place of the word being. The word being is the same as the word soul. The Hebrew word nephesh, let's say that together, nephesh. You're speaking in tongues all over the place. You just spoke Greek, now you're speaking Hebrew, and I can barely speak English. But with nephesh is the soul. And 400, I think it's 417 times when the Hebrew word nephesh shows up in the text of Scripture, it's translated soul. A very small handful of times, it's translated life or being. But it's talking about that inner thing of you, the real you. You are not just a body. We recognize people by our physical appearance, but the real you is a soul on the inside of you. That's the eternal part of you. You're not just a dressed-up ape. You're not just a dressed-up chimp that can speak and articulate and let your thoughts be known to your neighbor. You are a soul, and Jesus is the Savior of the soul. One place in Scripture, in Proverbs, in chapter 6, in verse 26, it talks about the adulterous person who goes after, and it puts it like this, they go after the precious soul. It's the soul that gets damaged in sin. It's the soul that bears the scars. Oh, my goodness, if we could see the soul of one another. Now, if we were close enough to each other, all of us, I'm sure there are scars that are visible on your face, your hands, your body somewhere. There's scars from encounters you've had. But if we could see the soul of everyone in this room, you would see people that bear deep scars, like these kids that some of us shed tears over this morning when we watched that brief little video about Reload Love campaign. Those little kids are scarred from what they've been through. PTSD is just the beginning of it. What they've had to see, what they've had to watch. I talked to somebody after the service today, and she said, you know what? I lived that in Vietnam. We escaped in 1975, 2,000 of us on a barge. She said, I've seen that. I've seen that happen. I know that. They see, that scars a soul. But Jesus came to heal broken souls. That's what his mission was all about. That's what our mission is all about. So Jesus, he saves you, he saves me, and then he turns us into, and this is the most wonderful thing, he turns us into soul winners. He sends his sons and daughters that he's captured, that he's saved, and he sends us into the world to touch other souls. Proverbs 11, verse 30, it says, he who wins souls is smart, is wise. Wise because God gives us the wisdom, and we'll dig into that on Wednesday night. But today, what I want to end with is a sobering reminder. And I want this to be an awakening to all of us. That when I say, hey, let's go out and let's be soul searchers, it's not as if there's not competition for the souls that we want to reach. All these souls that Jesus so deeply and perfectly loves. There's a lot of competition for those souls. We are not alone in the soul-seeking business. It's a battle out there. And you know where the battle is waged. And you know who's on the other side, reaching for those same souls that he's been a part of breaking them up already. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, let's read this together. He says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The next verse says, so be steadfast. In other words, don't stop seeking souls. Don't stop guarding your own heart. Because the devil, the very real spiritual being called, formerly called Lucifer, we call him the devil, Satan, whatever you want to call him, he's busy about that objective alone, to destroy every beautiful thing God ever made. Think about the titles that rest on him and who he is and what he's done to just destroy human life. The Bible says he's a prowler, he's a hunter, he's a thief, he's a murderer, he's a destroyer, he's a liar, he's an accuser. And one of his most common roles is to be a discourager, to discourage you, to just suck the wind out of your sails. I talked about this last week, and I wonder how many of you this resonated with, where maybe you used to say, I have a dream. And now you say, I used to have a dream. Or I don't dream anymore. I've given up on dreaming. I've given up on resoluting. I'm done. It's time to dream again. It's time to plan again. It's time to allow God again to use you to do great things and overcome that discouragement of the devil. His target is always the nephesh. He's after the soul. If he can destroy other stuff in the process, he'll do it. He loves destroying the beauty of the environment or encouraging us to do that. Anything that he can destroy, he'll destroy, but make no mistake about it, he's after the soul. He's after the eternal soul. Satan knows that we are not just apes. He knows we're not just dressed up baboons. He realizes that we are souls, precious souls, who are loved by our God, who is the lover of souls. The lover of our souls. I was listening to a book on audio this week. And I got it on audio because I just felt like I needed to read it and I didn't have time to read it, so I listened to it. Now I want to go back and read it word for word. But there was a question that was brought up. And the question was this: why did Satan slither up to Eve first? They appear to be there together in the garden, or at least in close proximity. Why did he attack Eve first?
I know why he attacked Eve first, because she's the weaker vessel.
Well, that might have had something to do with it, and whatever that means, you know, being the weaker vessel, it doesn't mean she's stupid, it doesn't mean she's not wise, it doesn't mean she's not precious. But I really wonder if this maybe, it just might be a part of the reason. The author of this book said that Lucifer, and this is true, Lucifer, in his original state, the Bible says he was beautiful. He was beautiful beyond description. He's not beautiful anymore. He's gnarly now, and he's wicked, and he's aimed at destruction. But when God was creating on the sixth day, he took man and he made man first. And all the men said, yeah, we came first. But guys, you're just the prototype, okay? Because then he made her. He made Eve, which was the pinnacle of his creation. Pinnacle. It was the last thing he made. It was this beautiful woman. And Satan saw that beauty. And maybe it was jealousy. I'm going to destroy the most beautiful thing God ever made. See if I can take it down. And he succeeded that day. And then God begins to put into effect something that will undermine that destructive work of the devil. But he came after the soul to destroy the most beautiful things that God had ever made, the human soul. I want you to turn, if you would, back to Genesis 12. You know this story. It's the beginning of our brother Abram's life. And he's finally leaving. He's leaving the country that and the family that he was raised with. He's leaving his father's house, and he's going to a land that God will show him. He's going to start something new. And it says in verse 4, as they're departing, and there's not a lot of them, it'll never be in Abram's lifetime that he sees a total fulfillment of this nation that will bless all the nations of the earth. But look at verse 4. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, his nephew, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people, circle the word people. Do you know what that word is in the Hebrew? Nephesh. He took the souls of the people, whom they had gathered in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and so they came to the land of Canaan. Fast forward into Genesis chapter 13, and the souls have to split up, because there was something between the herdsmen of Lot's tribe and Abram's herdsmen. And so Abram has this conversation with Lot. He said, look, it's probably better. I love you too much to fight with you and to watch our people fighting one another. So you choose the land you want, and I'll take what's left. And so somewhere, maybe on one of those mountains in the Judean wilderness, Lot looks down on the Jordan plain, the Jordan River Valley, and he says, oh, I want that. And it says, because it was beautiful down there before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, that's what I want. I want that. And so they bid each other goodbye. And then God says to Abram, look north, south, east, west. It's all yours. It's all yours. And everybody lived not so happily ever after. In chapter 14, it's warfare. And there are four kings that are mentioned at the very beginning of chapter 14 that come to attack five other kings of the region. Look at verse 2. And these are the ones who were attacked: Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimaber, king of Zeboim. Doesn't Zeboim sound like it belongs in New Jersey? Zeboim. And the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined together in the valley of Siddim. This is the Salt Sea down by the Dead Sea. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings, these are the other four kings, they were with, and that were with him, came and attacked the Rephaim, the Ashtoreth, and all these. And it says that they took Lot captive as well. Lot, that's Abram's nephew, has been taken captive, off to be a slave to these other kings that had attacked these four that apparently to that point, they were maybe living peacefully down there. And one escapes and runs to Abram and says, your nephew Lot and his people, they're gone. They've been taken captive. And Abram says, I'm rushing through this, but Abram says, not on my watch, they're not gone. And he goes out, and he fights back, and he wins the battle, and he brings his nephew Lot and all the people and the spoils of war, and they're heading back. And there is a very interesting encounter in chapter 14 in the Valley of the Kings. Look at this in verse 17. It says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, to meet Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What's that look like? Bread and wine, bread and juice. Looks like communion. It was. It was a covenant meal between the two of them. So he brings out wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. That's even before the details on how to offer and having a tabernacle and building an altar. They knew they needed to thank God for what he'd given. And they knew there was a proper time to sacrifice. So he's sacrificing. And he said to him, he says to Abram, Melchizedek says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him a tithe of all. And now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. Would you circle the word persons? Can you guess what Hebrew word persons is? Souls. Give me the souls. Just give me the souls. Give me the nephesh. He said, give me the persons and you take the goods for yourself. But Abram said, you're going to love this. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I don't want a shoestring from you. I don't want anything from you, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except for the food that the people who are with me have already eaten. But he says to him, you get nothing from me, and I want nothing from you. I don't want a shoestring from you, and guess what? Hands off the souls, king of Sodom, Bera, king of Sodom. You know what these names mean? Look up here. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Anybody know what Salem might mean? Peace. You're right about that. Anybody know what Melchizedek means? King of righteousness. Well done, Jolene. Give her a star. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus. I wouldn't doubt at all if this was Jesus making a personal appearance in the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany. And there's a couple of places, like in the furnace, in the fiery furnace with the Hebrew children. And maybe this is Jesus showing up to Abraham, the father of this nation. A king of righteousness shows up, and you got it right. Salem means peace. He's the king of peace. He shows up. Okay, what about this guy? Bera, king of Sodom. You know what Bera means? It means you evil one, you son of evil. You know what Sodom means? The burning. Who does that sound like? You're right. Now, I'm not saying that Bera was the personification of the devil or the devil in human flesh, and maybe there really was a Melchizedek, but in both cases, they represent this battle between Jesus and Satan, both of who have come searching for souls, and Abraham in the middle representing someone like you and I that says, you don't get the souls. And I don't want anything from you. And I don't want you to make me rich. And I will not deal with the devil. And I will not bow my knee to you. I've come looking for souls. I've got what I've come for. Be gone. And I just love the way that he pushes past all of that and he wins that battle. He says, you get nothing and leave the souls alone. This soul searching is all about love. It just is. The whole deal from beginning to end, it is not just a duty. Refuge Reload, as we look closely now for this month at what has God called us to be and what does he want us to do for him, it comes down to this. And Joy asked me about 3 weeks ago when we were planning this month, are you going to be talking about love on Valentine's Day? That might be a cool thing to talk about love. And I had, actually, this one was going to be the first week, and then the team building was going to be the next week. But I thought, you know, that makes sense the other way. Yeah, that makes, I love it when the voice of God sounds so much like the voice of my wife. And I just rearranged that because it just made sense. These teams that God sends out are sent out on a love agenda. We're sent out to love lost souls and to battle for these eternal souls. The bottom line of this all is this, that God in his fervent love for souls, he sends his sons and his daughters out to overcome and to outrun this hateful destroyer of souls. And to reach these souls before he can, to win souls for Jesus, because the soul is precious. The soul is eternal, the precious life, the nefesh of the soul. I want you to turn to one more place and then we'll be done. It's Psalm 126, one of my favorites. Online right now at calvarychapel.com, I'm writing a series of brief articles and I'm about to post, I think the one for Psalm 125. I'm going through the Songs of Ascent, but I can't wait to do Psalm 126. It's one of my favorites. It's a very brief one. It says this, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, that's the slaves. We don't know, were they coming back from Egypt or were they coming back from Babylon or coming back from other directions? But when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, the writer says, man or woman, whoever this was, says, we were like those who dream, couldn't believe it. How many of you can look back to your salvation, the day of your salvation, and you thought, wow, really? No, really, my sins are forgiven? You mean I'm saved? Did anybody else really feel like this is too good to be true? That's the idea here. When the Lord brought us back out of captivity, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, God's been so good to them. The Lord has been good, has done great things for us, and we are glad. But look at verse 4. Bring back our captivity, O Lord. Did you forget what you just wrote in verse 1? We're already back. You know what's happening here, don't you? That what's happening is someone who is saved wants to see more people saved. Someone who's out of bondage wants to see other people brought out of bondage. So Lord, we're here, we're home. These prodigals have returned, but they're still out there. Lord, would you bring back some more? And look at verse 5. There's some tears in here. It says, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. He who continually, underline continually, it's not just go do your two-week term, but get on mission for the rest of your life. Those who continually go forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves in with him. What are the tears about? I thought this soul-searching thing was just joy all over the place. Did you not weep? Some of you weep when you saw that little video? Didn't that break your heart? That should break your heart. You see things out here in life where you live, and if you're paying close attention, your heart's going to break over the brokenness of other people. I had an encounter on Friday with a young person, and it was brief, but it shook me. It really, really did. I'm not overstating it. It shook me to the core to look into the eyes of somebody whose life has been so impacted by somebody else's sin. But they're living, and they're serving Jesus, and they're moving out to touch souls in His name. But I couldn't stop the tears for a while as I thought about what they'd been through. And if I knew your story and you knew my story, we knew each other's story, we'd just sit around and bawl for a while. We would. And we'd say, I'm so sorry that happened to you. And that's what I told this person. I'm just so sorry that happened to you. I couldn't stop the tears. But you know what? Somebody came after that person. And they were touched and brought into the family of God because the soul is precious. I'm discovering, though, and I'm going to close with this. I'm discovering that with all this soul searching, the first place to search is right here, this soul. I need to search this soul, that this soul will reflect the heart of God. Do I love souls like God loves souls? This is about love. This is not about duty. Can I ever learn to look past the broken shell of people that might threaten me or irritate me? You look at people and say, oh, why do they act like that? Why are they wearing that foul t-shirt? You know, 20 years ago, a cop would have ripped that t-shirt off of them, you know. And why do they act that way? Why do they talk that way? Why do they live that way? And why can't I see past the broken shell of men and women and young people that Jesus loves so much? Why do I get so stuck on the shell? Why can't I see them as the victim of the King of Sodom's evil touch? Someone's crushed child. We were coming down off the mountain last Saturday morning, and we stopped at a caffeine store, and as we got back in our car, there was this woman talking to a phone pole. And probably not even middle-aged, but a young woman, and just so, so desperate. And Joy looked at her and started crying. And she said, that's somebody's girl. That's some mother's daughter right there. And we just prayed for her as she kind of began to make her way down the street. But it was... If I could begin to see people the way that Jesus sees people, imagine Jesus out there in Gadara and legion comes running at him, demon-possessed. You remember what he looked like? What would Jesus see? A naked man running towards him who'd been slashed and gashed with stones, maybe the remainder of chains still on his hands. And Jesus pulled out his iPhone and dialed 911, 911, quick, we need help here. And he loved that man. He looked past the naked, bruised, slashed shell of that man, and he loved him to life. That's what he'd gone there for, to search for that soul. Somebody did that for me. They looked past my anger and my rebellion and invited me to a place where I heard the gospel. That's what I'd been waiting to hear all of my life. And I want to pray, and I want to invite you to pray along with me, just the simplest prayer of asking our Father to please give us His heart for the next Zacchaeus who's up a tree, and the next Mary Magdalene who's tired of living like that, and the next legion who's ready to be free, to reach out and touch them in the name of Jesus. And maybe there's some Zacchaeuses here. Maybe there's a legion here today. Maybe there's somebody whose soul is tormented, and Jesus brought you here so you could hear today that He loves you. He came seeking you. He wants you, and He wants you today. If you're ready to surrender your life to Him, either the Christian that you came with or the prayer team that's going to be up here in a few minutes, they would love to introduce you to the Savior of your soul, the lover of your soul, who wants you. So, Father, we just bring our hearts, our lives to you, Lord. And we know that for the rest of our life, Father, we're going to live here in this land, Lord, in this world, with people around us that you're seeking. You love them enough to send us their way and send them our way. And so, Father, would you help us to see the soul and not the shell of the person, Lord, not the outside. But would you help us, Lord, to love them in your name and to invite them into your family, God. Help us to see what you see, Lord, and then help us to grab that bag of seed and to go out and to sow that seed and do some soul searching. So, Father, we just ask you to invade our lives with your grace today and make us what you want us to be. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for a moment. I haven't done this in any other service this weekend, but I wonder if there's somebody here today that would say, that's me. I want Jesus to put my life together. I want to ask him to forgive me and make me clean and give me a new life. I want to start over right now with him. God bless you, sir. Yeah, right over here off to my right. Anybody else? Raise your hand. God bless you, man. He loves you so much. That's why he brought you here today. Welcome. Anybody else up here? A couple of young ladies. Yeah, God bless you, gals. Anybody else who say today, yeah, I want Jesus. I want the purity of his love in me and just all over me. Anybody else? We're going to pray together here in a second. I'll give you 10 more seconds. 10, 9. If you're ready to respond, he's ready to receive you. Okay? Let's pray together. You that raised your hand to respond to Jesus, he needs to hear from you now. The Bible says if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. And so we're going to all, the whole church is going to pray out loud a prayer. And would you just put your voice in with ours and call out to your Savior, the lover of your soul. And let's say this to him. Father in heaven, I bring my life to you. Please forgive my sins and heal the brokenness inside me. I have sinned and I believe you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross because of my sins. So cleanse my heart. Now live in me as my Lord and my Savior and the leader of my life. The rest of my life, I give it to you. I'm yours. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. If you're new here, that clapping is exactly what's going on in heaven. Only probably 10,000 times louder and probably prolonged as somebody says, Jesus, here's what's left of me. He loves that. He loves that. Welcome home. Welcome home. So the mission is clear, isn't it? And we're going to talk about it more on Wednesday. Let's fill up the house on Wednesday and discover what it means in practical steps to be soul searchers, soul seekers. And it's an incredible adventure that's ahead for us if we understand this is what life is about. To live for him on his mission for the rest of our life and to serve him. So grace and peace and power be upon you. And let the Lord teach us how to look at people the way that he does. See the soul and not the shell. God bless you. Grace and peace on you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.